All right. I don't know how alert you have been with changes that have been going on around us. These have been going on for a few years now. And I thought tonight we'd look at something that we should be aware of but may not be. I live in Loveland on a hill called Derby Hill. Some of you know where that's at. And going up that little hill to our house sat the little Derby Hill Baptist Church. My wife once went there when I wasn't home. She was going to just go somewhere close and enjoyed it. It was a nice little church, mostly older retired people. They had a program that was tailored to them. And it's just always been there. And the other day I came around the corner off the hill and Derby Hill Baptist Church wasn't there anymore. It didn't disappear. Instead, there was a big sign called Calvary of Derby Hill. And I don't know if they changed their philosophy and name or if they sold their place or what they did. But I wonder tonight if you realize why we are called Westside Baptist Church. What is the significance of the word Baptist? Is that some catchword that we use just to grab people's attention? What is it all about? What does it mean? And so tonight I want to look at a few things about the word Baptist. Why would we want Baptist in our name? What is the significance of it? Are we like the folks who, forgive me, I'm going to smile about this, but they will stand up and say out of the pulpit, "Now you know, John the Baptist was a Baptist." John the Baptist was not a Baptist. And we may talk about that in a little while. But he was not. Never went to a Baptist church in his life. And in fact, if you read the scriptures, and especially if you can look at the construction of that term John the Baptist, it is the word the Baptist is a description of who John was. It really reads literally John the one who was baptizing. That's the only significance of that. And unfortunately, in our translation, it's John the Baptist. And some have taken that as he was a Baptist, but that is not the case. Anyway, in the 1960s, early 60s, 62 or somewhere around there, a man named L. Dwayne Brown from the Pine Valley Baptist Church in New York took the word Baptists, plural, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, and made an acrostic of why we utilize the name Baptist in our name. Now, if you read our sign out there, it says independent, fundamental. All of those words have significance. They all mean something. And it was not an error to choose the word Baptist as part of our name because there are certain distinctives that set Baptists apart from other denominations. And it's not just a denomination. It is a word that signifies belief. What do we believe? And so, I apologize, I'm not the technology expert like Rod down here. I would love to have had a PowerPoint up here with the B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S on it, but you got what you got, I'm sorry. You got the non-technological person up here, so I guess it is the C team we're working with here. Brother Paul's the B team and I'm the C team. The first thing we're going to look at as in the word Baptists is the word B, or the letter B, Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T. And B stands for biblical authority. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You can turn there if you like. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." For those who claim to hold to Baptistic type doctrine, the Bible is the final authority in all matters of belief and practice. Amen. Everything we believe is scripturally based, or we ought not believe it. Now, I'm sure you can think of other denominations that have ideas that cannot be supported biblically. And that is why we say we are Baptistic in doctrine. We believe the Bible is the final authority. It is inspired by God, and it bears the absolute authority of God. It is plenary and verbal. Plenary means it is complete in every respect. Verbal is the very words themselves are given of God. Now, I know you understand that we have a translation. And so the words of our English Bible are not the original autographs that God brought through holy men of God as he inspired them. But we are confident that 98% of our English Bible is absolutely accurate, and the few portions that aren't affect no doctrine at all. They're just little tips on different things. It's interesting, if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the museum where they house the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is fascinating. God, you know, has a sense of humor. If you know anything about the Jewish people, they will not, commentators or rabbis will not deal with Isaiah 53 in the Bible. They just won't do it. They get to Isaiah 52 and they jump and go to Isaiah 54 because Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah and they cannot explain it. They have no answer for it. And wouldn't you know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the sections that was complete was Isaiah 53. And so in the museum in Jerusalem, to this day, you have a glass case and you have three Bibles. One is around 1000 AD. One is around the 1500s, and then there's a modern translation. And of course, it's in Hebrew. But it's Isaiah 53, the very thing they won't touch. And here it is in the museum in plain sight. And the curator of the museum, or the guide that takes you through the museum, will explain. He will show you from 1000 AD to present. You can follow right along the page, and you know how careful they were in copying the Word of God. It starts with the same letter, it ends with the same letter. I mean, you take two pages, it starts with the first letter, it ends with the last letter, it's identical. And he will point out that there are two letters in all of that writing. One has a little curve on it, which can mean something. Another has a little tail on it. And that's the only difference in over 1,000 years of copying the scriptures in the Hebrew language. They're very careful. We believe God gave the Word of God himself through human yielded vessels, but it is the final authority. And so we stand on the Word of God. When you have the name Baptist in your name, it means something. Now, I understand there are folks today who use that name, who take that name and kind of drag it through the dirt. It has become very unpopular. And if you look around, particularly in the large mega churches, you won't find Baptist in there. And there's a reason for that, because they don't hold to these truths. So B, biblical authority, we find in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Baptist, B, A. A is the autonomy of the local church, and we find that in Colossians chapter 1, just a few pages back. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The local church is an independent body accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is a Baptistic doctrine. We do not belong to a big council or someone who is telling us what we need to practice or believe. All human authority for governing the local church resides within the church itself. No hierarchy, no isolationism. We're free to fellowship with other churches that are similar in faith and practice, but we are not bound by a body outside of our church. So, biblical authority, autonomy, autonomous, self-law, self-governing. We are self-governing. We do not answer to a convention or anyone else. We answer to God. Now, that seems simple and straightforward enough, but in history, it has not always been so. The church has fought the actual founding of our country. The churches were controlled by the government. And so this is not a practice that has always happened. And it's not always, those who have taken the name Baptist have tried to practice this, but not all people have. So biblical authority, autonomy, and then BAP, the priesthood of the believer. This is in 1 Peter 2:5, which is just a few pages beyond this where we were. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We believe, as people who hold to Baptistic doctrine, in the priesthood of the believers. All believers, every born-again believer, has direct access to the throne of God. We do not have to come through a priest or someone else. We have direct access through Jesus Christ. Every believer shares in the priesthood of the believer and has the same right as an ordained minister to communicate with God, to interpret Scripture, and to have a ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. Priesthood of the believer. You are able to directly go to God. Now, we do have a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, but no man, no normal man in some hierarchy of priesthood. So those churches that hold to a Baptistic type doctrine, you will not find a priesthood. You are the priesthood. You are the one who can go directly to God. All right, B-A-P-T. Two ordinances, we believe, for the church. The Bible sets aside. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of all things. For those of you who come to our service with the Lord's table, we use this portion of Scripture often. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, this is only one of the two ordinances. We can go other places to find the other ordinance. We have two ordinances we believe in. The practice of believer's baptism. Believer's baptism by immersion. It's the only mode that preserves the picture of the saving truth in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 5. And we'll take just a second to read that because I want you to see it coming from the Scripture, not from me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so when we see a person being baptized and they are taken down under the water, that represents their death to themselves. They are dead to themselves and they are raised out of the water in newness of life. And so Baptistic doctrine teaches that the practice of believer's baptism is by immersion, as a picture of what has happened inside of that person as they've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The second ordinance of the church that we look at is the Lord's Supper or communion. This is not a saving ordinance. This has nothing to do with salvation. It will not get you a step closer to heaven. It is simply a symbol of what has already happened inside. When you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you have, by the grace of God, seen your sin as God sees it, how abhorrent it is to him and becomes abhorrent to you, and you realize you have no hope, and you fall upon the mercy and the grace of God and ask him to save you, he will save you. And then as you attend the services, the Lord's Supper is held, and this is a picture of what has already happened to you, a picture of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And of course, we're careful to point out that it's symbolic. Since there are other religions that practice a different doctrine, saying that this cup and this bread become the actual body and blood of our Savior, we do not hold to that. That is not what the scripture teaches. It was a memorial that Jesus Christ gave so that as we practice it, we remember what he has done for us. And I've appreciated so much our church and the solemnity of that service. We enter without talking. We enter in a meditative type attitude. We partake of the Lord's table. We are reminded of what he has done for us, and then we exit. The focus is all on the remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And I appreciate that. I really do. It was a little different from other times that we have practiced that. But I do appreciate it greatly. So, B-A-P-T, two ordinances. Those who believe in a Baptistic type doctrine believe in individual soul liberty. We find that in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And in verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Every individual Christian has liberty to believe, right or wrong, as his or her conscience dictates. No one can tell you how to believe. I can't tell you that. No one else can. You have the individual opportunity and responsibility to get in the Word of God and know what it says and know what to believe. We may persuade men to do right, but we must not force or compel anyone into any kind of compliance. Larger groups do not always hold the truth. And so we hold to individual soul liberty. So we've seen so far the B, biblical authority, A, autonomy or self-law, self-government of the local church, the priesthood of believers, the two ordinances practiced, and individual soul liberty. That brings us to the second, or let's see, the first S. The first S. And this one's a little bit difficult. I've been challenged on this, but I believe that it is biblical. Saved, baptized church membership. Those who hold a Baptistic doctrine, wow, get my mouth to move tonight, believe that you must be saved and baptized for membership in a local church. That is, members or those considered for membership must be Christians. They must be saved. The ministry of the church is manyfold, but it is for the growth of the Christian, one of the major reasons for it. And if you're not a Christian, obviously there is evangelistic purpose as well, but for church membership, you avoid a whole lot of problems if you require people to be saved and baptized. Local membership is restricted to those who give a believer's testimony of personal faith in Christ and have publicly identified with him in believer's baptism. This brings about a oneness in Christ. We talked about a little bit this morning. The Spirit of God dwelling in us gives us a oneness. Members endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I was challenged one time when I mentioned something about this to someone. They said, show me the Bible where you have to be baptized to be a member of the church. And this is definitely a Baptistic doctrine, that you must be immersed, baptized properly. And I know when we joined our first church as a married couple, my wife was not baptized in a Baptist church. And that particular pastor, we didn't end up going to that church. We had only visited, insisted that she had to be rebaptized. And we said, no, the Word of God doesn't teach a Baptist church. It teaches Baptistic doctrine. You don't have to be baptized in a Baptist church as long as you are immersed after you are saved. And we pointed that out to him, and he was not very receptive of that, so we obviously didn't go to that church. Folks, we need to know, though, what we believe, because there are so many out there today who would hoodwink us into some foolish doctrine. And there are people out there that purposely would do that. And so when you see the name Baptist in this, in the name of this church, it does mean these things: saved and baptized church membership. And then T, Baptist, two officers of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll notice that that is the passage that gives direction for these two offices, qualifications for elders and deacons. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop or pastor, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker or brawler or fighter, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and so forth. It goes on with the qualifications for a deacon. The Bible mandates two offices. Now again, if you think about some other denominational or other religious affiliations, there are many offices in some of these things. Sometimes you can't name them all. There's just a huge hierarchy. There are only two biblical officers. Pastor, also known as elder, bishop, or overseer, refers to the same office. And then deacon, who is a servant to other believers in the church. These exist within the local church, not in some hierarchy outside or over the local church. So two officers, pastor and deacon. Now within the organization of the church, you can have clerks and you can have this and this and this for organizational, but the only two mandated offices the Bible gives us are these two. And then finally in Romans chapter 13, the final S for Baptists. You thought you were a Baptist, not about Baptists. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. Baptistic doctrine shows us the separation of church and state. Now we have heard many times people cry out, oh, separation of church and state. You know, that's in the Constitution. No, it's not. There's nothing about that in the Constitution. In fact, Thomas Jefferson was speaking to the Danbury Baptists and happened to mention in his speech a separation, a wall of separation between church and state. And his emphasis was the government was not to interfere with the beliefs of the church. It had nothing to do with the church not influencing the state. In fact, in the early days of our country, often Elected officials would go to their local pastors for counsel and advice in how to govern the nation. And so this was never intended to be a separation between the church and the state in the sense that they give it. God established ecclesiastical and civil government. They have their own sphere of authority. Each has its own distinct operation. Government in Romans 13, 1 through 7. The church in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, which you will recognize as the Great Commission. Neither should control the other, and there should be no alliance between them. They are in, they're distinct, indivisible. They hold their own sphere. Christians in free society can properly influence government toward righteousness, but the government should not influence the church as to what it believes. Our First Amendment of the Constitution declares that we are guaranteed religious liberty in the freedoms that we are guaranteed. And this is something that is being challenged even today. There can be no government without self-government. And that is what the church and the Word of God teach us, how to govern ourselves under the influence of the Spirit of God. And if we can learn to govern ourselves, then we can see successful government in familial or family government, where the father presides over the family and rules according to the Scripture. Civil government over the state and the country, where leaders lead by righteousness. They don't push from a sinful position or encourage sin. And then ecclesiastical government, pastor, deacons, rule by the authority of the Word of God. Each has its own separate sphere of influence, and even family government. The government, the civil government, has no say in family government. It cannot tell you how to raise your family. It's trying, but it has no business there. All right, so I did not know if we would have time to go into this, but I want to spend just a couple seconds on a little bit of historical information for this Baptistic doctrine. Where did it come from? Well, it came from the Word of God. When did it come from there? Well, we've already kind of stolen the thunder about John the Baptist, who was not a Baptist. John was the last of the great Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of Christ. And it is unfortunate that the participle, John the one who is baptizing, has been linked to his name, John the Baptist. So just understand, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, in the words of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest of all prophets. He was not a person that practiced Baptistic doctrine. It didn't exist yet because the Bible wasn't even written completely yet, the New Testament. The next time we come across the word Baptist is in the Anabaptists, which were around from almost the time of the apostles. Now, lest you think, oh, Anabaptists, boy, they're really old. There were some bad ones. There were some who had that name that were not sound in their doctrine. They were heretical. There were free Anabaptist churches from the time of the apostles. I did a little research in the area I'm from in Montana. We have what we call Hutterites. You might, knowing what the word Amish would mean, liken them to the Amish. However, they are not like the Amish in that they do not have a problem with modern equipment, electricity, and all of those things. They're actually quite, they live as we do. Only they segregate themselves to a colony. They do not actively go out into society. And if they do, well, I think I've seen a little bit of difference in the last few years, but normally they would have a man drive a great big Suburban with about six or eight ladies in there, and he would take them to town, and they would do their shopping, and he would kind of keep track of them, and they would remain kind of segregated from people. And so they believe in a separation, but it's a physical separation, which the Bible does not teach. Obviously, we're supposed to minister to the people around us. We cannot be physically separated. We can be doctrinally separated from them, but not physically. So these Anabaptists were around from the time of the apostles. The actual word Baptist, as it would be applied to a church or to a body of believers, occurred in the 1600s. And in the 1600s, the name was not the key, but the beliefs were the key. They didn't go around saying, "We are Baptists." They went around saying, "We believe in these things we've talked about earlier." And so they were classified as Baptists by others. There were Baptistic distinctives practiced by many small groups during the Dark Ages and the Reformation. Maybe some of you can think of names like the Waldensians and others who held the truth of God in a dark time when the main church, the Catholic Church, was pretty dominant over all of society, over all the world. And they were repositories of truth. They were remnants of the truth, and they held the truth. And at different times during history, darkness has come upon things where it's almost looked like it was going to snuff out the truth. And yet God's truth cannot be destroyed, and it would resurge. There was a time very early when the Sethites took after Nimrod and his wife Semiramis, who were purporting false worship, and they drove them underground. They killed many of them and drove them underground. So righteousness was at a high level. And then we have the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the medieval time when darkness was prevalent. And history goes through all of these cycles. But in all of these cycles, those who held to Baptistic doctrine, to the truth of the Word of God, survived and kept the truth. Biblical faith forced true Christians to separate from two powerful groups during this time. One was the Roman Catholic Church. They rejected all Baptistic or biblical distinctives, and they persecuted to the death those who held these truths, the truth of the Word of God. And Protestants. Now that may surprise some of you, because I've heard people say, "Well, I'm a Protestant." No, you're not. A Protestant is a protester. They were Catholics protesting the Catholic Church's excesses. They wanted to fix the church. So don't say you're a Protestant, because you shouldn't be in this sense of the word. These were formerly Catholic churches and priests who tried to return to a more biblical position. Martin Luther, many others. They still rejected, however, many biblical distinctives. And they also persecuted believers. I mean, John Calvin is held up as an early reformer, and he ran a very tight ship in his little area of the world. He was known to kill people for not believing like he did. So these were not easy times to live for God. Bible-centered Baptist churches are not Protestant churches. They existed long before the Protestant Reformation. And all you have to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs to see that. They existed far before then. The Baptist name has been and is being misused by many of the groups that are around today. However, this term Baptistic still best describes our position in matters of doctrine, faith, and practice. We are Westside Baptist Church because the word Baptist signifies something. It signifies biblical truth. You could say we are Westside Biblical Truth Church. I mean, that would be about what it's meaning. We are not walking around saying we are Baptists and only Baptists are going to be in heaven. And yeah, you've heard all of these things. That is just not true. Anyone who is born again, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, will be in heaven. If they're in the Catholic Church, I have met some. For fear of revealing somebody's name, there is someone that we know rather well right now who has given a marvelous testimony of salvation, and they're just a wonderful person. They're a rescue flyer. If you go to the Chick-fil-A here in Greeley, you'll meet Ken, the owner of the Chick-fil-A, the operator. He's a wonderful man. He invests in young people. He loves what he does. But he goes to a Catholic church. I don't understand. One of his best friends is his priest. I don't understand. He does not practice biblical doctrine, though I believe he is a saved man. He gives a wonderful testimony of salvation. Why do people do that? I don't know. I don't know. But there is a clear attack on biblical authority and biblical Baptistic doctrine today. And I just see another church go down on Derby Hill. And many churches, some of which we have attended years and years ago, have taken that out of their name. They have taken that out of their name. They do not want to be known as a church that believes in biblical distinctives. We want to be known as that. I hope you want to be known as that. Our authority is right here. Our authority is not what some governing body believes. Our authority is not even what our pastor believes, though he believes this book. Our authority is right here. Our authority is from God, not from anyone. No man has given us that authority. Paul, remember, said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." Paul was not an apostle on his own idea or by his own desire. He was called of God. I hope this has been helpful tonight. It's a little different than what we usually do. But I hope you will be in your Bible and you will know what you believe. Folks, it's just, I can't show you my heart, but there have been a number of churches we have belonged to that we considered good churches, and they are not so today. They are not so today. Much of it has been leadership. A pastor has either gone or changed, and within the church, leadership has taken over and moved that church away from the truth very quickly. And it's just horrifying to see. And churches, you think, these people know the word of God. You're not going to hornswoggle them. They're led right down the pathway. They're led right down the pathway. And you're just shaking your head, wondering, what in the world? What do these people believe? Do they not know their Bibles? So I plead with you, be in your Bible every day. You don't have to read 47 chapters a day. You don't have to have some pseudo program to be a part of. But get in the Word of God and read it and understand it. I hope before you read, you take a few moments and say, "Lord, help me to understand this. Spirit of God dwelling in me, give me understanding so that I might see what you have for me today in your word." I ended up getting a degree in a Bible college. I attended 3 Bible colleges. But I'll tell you a little secret. I was saved in the military, and I had 2.5 years left in the military. And I would get up at 7 in the morning and read my Bible until 10:15 in the morning. I read through the scriptures in 3 months. It wasn't hard, it was exciting because I had just been saved. And before I ever darkened the door of a Bible college, I knew what I believed. I knew what the Bible said. And going through 3 Bible colleges, I never had any problem with doctrine. I already knew the doctrine and was able occasionally, though I'm not a confrontational person, occasionally I would even raise my hand and defy something that was being taught that was not right. And we certainly need to do that. Our pastor would tell you that right now. If he ever said something and it didn't check out, he would want you right there. I'll close with this story. We had a dear pastor, the first pastor the first church we were in as a married couple. And he taught one Sunday night. He was teaching on James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And in teaching that, he had a wonderful sermon. We learned a lot. But I went home that night and checked up on him. Now, not that I doubted him, but I was just going through those words. He had gone into the Greek word nekros, which is dead. Literally stands for a corpse, a dead body. And faith without works is likened to a dead body. And it says that there, that statement is made three times. And in his sermon, he said that the word twice was nekros, but the third time it was another word. And I just took my Strong's Concordance out and was going through, it was all three instances the same word. And so the next time we had a service, I just got up beside him before the service and said, hey, I'm confused, because when I looked this up, it was the same thing. You know, we became the fastest friends because he appreciated so much. He said, you know, I'm going off my college notes. He said, I didn't check the word, and he was much more careful after that. It was an encouragement to him. It was also a little bit of a testament. Someone's listening and watching. And far more than one of the people in the church is the Lord is watching. That's why it's such an awesome responsibility to stand behind this desk. And I take it very seriously. I'm scared to death to stand behind this desk. Because James chapter 3 says, be not many masters, for theirs is the greater condemnation. Be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation for what they say to all these people. So take the Word of God seriously. Be students of the Word of God. Don't just float along and hear. Know what you believe.